All right, tonight we're in our unique mini-series on the Shroud of Turin. You have your handouts of the image on the shroud itself. So far we've looked at forensic characteristics of the shroud. There were some 40 in number. We also looked at the radiocarbon dating that was done on the shroud in 1988, I believe, and why that was not a valid test to determine the age, because the cloth that was extracted from the shroud was from a patched area in the 15th century. So naturally it dated to that time, or the 14th century. And then there was the new carbon dating test done in March of 2013 on an original piece of the shroud, and it dates to anywhere from 200 BC to 280. There are textile experts and many other experts in scientific fields who poured hundreds of thousands of hours into the shroud, and they have all concluded that the image on there is of a man who was crucified, that the linen garment itself is of a bone weave done in Egypt, an expensive garment, and that it does indeed date to the middle first century, and its origin was in Jerusalem. Part of that evidence leads us tonight to the flower images on the shroud. Tonight's study will deal with that, and also how the shroud itself is an event horizon that occurred from this world into another dimension. And that transition from this world to another dimension is captured by the image on the shroud. A lot of deep stuff, a lot of technical stuff that we'll get into tonight. So I want to talk to you about the flower images on the shroud. And my information comes from two sources tonight. The book called The Case for Christ's Resurrection, and the section of the book written by Dr. Allen and Mary Wanger. And also a monograph called Flora of the Shroud, written by Alan Wagner and his wife, and two Israeli botanists, Flora of the Shroud. So when you've got Israelis who are non-Christian confirming the authenticity of the shroud, I think that's a strong case for authenticity. Well, let's talk about the flower images on the shroud. The marvelous images of the crucified and resurrected Jesus on the Shroud of Turin are obviously the central and crucial features, but there's also on the shroud the frail and often fragmentary images of many objects associated with the Passion and the Crucifixion and the enshroudment and entombment. Scientists were fortunate to discover about 30 very high-grade enhanced photographs of the shroud made from the photographs taken by Giuseppe Inri in 1931. These images disclosed, when looked at, often appear faint on later photographs, and they are difficult for most people to see. The images are mostly in the negative and are characteristic of corona or electrostatic discharge, thus making them much harder to perceive. But what was discovered on the shroud was about 30 different varieties of identified plants imaged on the shroud. And so let's look at some of these floral images here because of their special relevance for the shroud and the forensic authenticity that I think they do provide. We have discussed how many of the iconography of the 6th and 7th centuries, particularly Byzantine and Greek iconography of the faces of Jesus, often are mirrored from what we see of the image on the shroud. And this is also true of the flowers that were discovered on the shroud. Faint but accurately placed images of flowers and 7th century Byzantine coins can be seen on 6th century icons of Jesus. In addition, they are depicted on medieval art work. However, the first written comments on the flower images was from Oswald Schuermann in 1983. He wrote what he thought he saw on the shroud, and that was flower images around the face. Dr. Alan Wanger makes this comment concerning his mutual discovery. He says this: in 1985, I was closely examining a small detail on one of our INRI photographs when I became aware of what seemed like a circle of small faces. On backing off, I saw immediately that they were petals of a flower about 2.5 inches in diameter, lateral to and just above the anatomic left side of the forehead. I called my wife, Mary, to look, and she immediately saw the pattern when it was pointed out. Once realizing what flower images look like on the shroud, we examined the photographs again and noted many other similar images of various flowers. I contacted Schuermann again with this news, and over the next months, he skillfully made corona images of a variety of flowers and plants and other objects. These were of enormous help in being able to perceive these complex images on the shroud. He goes on, Dr. Wanger goes on to say, since we do not have a background in botany, identifying these images was a great problem. Fortunately, another of our colleagues, Rex Morgan, was in Jerusalem at the time, and he produced the multiple volumes of the Flora Palestina, the definitive botany books of Israel. Then began the tedious work of trying to match the images on the shroud with the life-size drawings in the books. It took us about 4 years, listen to that, 4 years to tentatively identify 28 different varieties of flowers and plants imaged on the shroud. Of these, 23 are flowers, 3 are bushes, and 2 are thorns. We felt that these were important for shroud research, since all of these grow in the Near East. In the vicinity of Jerusalem, the common blooming time was March and April, and our studies and those of Schuermann indicated that many of these had the appearance that would be expected about 30, this is important to remember, about 30 to 36 hours after having been picked. So you can have 3 days in 30 to 36 hours because the Jews measured half a day as a full day called the Onah, and these flowers indicate that. So you can have a Friday at late afternoon crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection. Esther 5:1 also measures 3 days in a period of 36 hours using the Onah concept, measuring half a day as a full day. All right, getting back to what Wagner says. He says, in addition, the previous and independent work by Dr. Max, the Swedish botanist, Dr. Max Fry, who had taken sticky tape samples of the shroud in 1973 and 1978 for pollen grain examination, had identified 58 varieties of pollen grains. Of these, most were from plants growing in the regions of Jerusalem. A number were from other parts of the Middle East, especially the region of Edessa, and a number were of European origin. Now, remember when I did the part one of the Shroud of Turin, the history from the crucifixion to the modern day, we see that the shroud was first in Jerusalem, and then it was taken to Edessa, Turkey. And the pollen samples on the shroud confirm that, scientifically confirm that. This is not speculation here. This has been scientifically verified. Of the 28 floral images on the shroud, Fry had identified the pollen grains of 25 of these, at least to the genus level and mostly to the species. Dr. Wanger tried to get these results into the media and into print, but this was overshadowed in 1989 because of the bogus radiocarbon dating test on the shroud, which was conducted in 1988. And those tests reported that the shroud originated between 1260 and 1390 AD, and hence was a fake. That news was spread worldwide by the media, who have been rather hostile and skeptical towards the shroud anyway. And this made it impossible to get any of the Wanger's findings published or shown. Nevertheless, floral research had already shown that the shroud originated in the region of Jerusalem in the spring of the year A.D. 30. Thus, the carbon dating was grossly in error. The big question was how the date could be so far wrong. Dr. Wanger obtained a video of the taking of the single sample in 1988 for the radiocarbon testing. And he observed on a frame-by-frame analysis of the video that there were stiff and abnormal threads running through the piece taken for the sample. It was apparent then and has been subsequently proved by multiple examinations that indeed the piece taken from the testing had been extensively rewoven, probably in the 15th or 16th century. Thus, the radiocarbon test for the shroud is totally invalid, although many still resist acknowledging this. Dr. Wanger basically had to sit on this fascinating information about the botanical findings until 1995, when he joined a shroud group touring Israel. Dr. Wanger had heard about Dr. Avinoam Danon, professor of botany at Hebrew University in Jerusalem and world authority on the flora of the Near East. Now, we saw Dr. Danon in the documentary we looked at, remember? Dr. Wanger telephoned Dr. Danon and told him that he was coming to Israel and that he was a researcher on the shroud and he had found some floral images that he would like Dr. Danon to examine. Dr. Danon agreed. Dr. Wanger and his wife took several photographs of the floral images on the shroud to Israel and went to Danon's house in Jerusalem. He handed him the photographs on which he had first noted the flowers, but did not indicate what he had found during the 4 years of searching. Professor Danon, the Israeli botanist, looked at the photographs for about 15 seconds and said, quote, "Those are the flowers of Jerusalem," unquote. And that is what the Wangers thought, but it was reassuring to have the world authority on the flowers of Jerusalem agree with Dr. Wanger. He knew immediately that this was no ordinary finding, and he agreed to work with the Wangers. Dr. Danon did. Professor Danon visited the Wangers in North Carolina on 6 occasions, spending over a month with them, going over their photographs and the various specimens and materials in Dr. Fry's collection. In 1988, the Wangers acquired Dr. Fry's entire collection from Mrs. Fry, except for some specimens that apparently had gotten lost in Italy somewhere. And they brought these specimens back to the United States so that they could continue some studies on it. In addition, Dr. Danon arranged for Dr. Uri Baruch, a pollenologist, that is a pollen expert, with the Israeli Antiquities Authority, to twice re-examine the Fry slides for the pollen grains, which are still stuck in the adhesive tape. And it's technically difficult to look at these, but Dr. Baruch was able to identify 204 pollen grains of 33 different types of pollens on scanning the tapes. This material was incorporated into a monograph entitled Flora of the Shroud, jointly authored by Dr. Danon, Dr. Wanger, and his wife Mary, and Uri Baruch. And it's published by the Missouri Botanical Garden Press. Professor Danon has given scientific presentations on the flora of the shroud at a number of shroud conferences and other meetings. Interestingly, and I believe it was 2006, large permanent shroud exhibitions were opened in Jerusalem and Rome, and Professor Danon gave the inaugural addresses at both exhibitions and contributed materials of the Wanger's floral findings for two exhibition panels. Dr. Danon concurred with most of the Wanger's floral identification and made several new ones, which include three thistles found on the shroud and two thorns. Small fruits of the Pistacia lentiscus are visible and were part of the burial spices. In addition, and I've mentioned this before in here, one of the plants that Professor Dannon identified, the Caparis aegyptia, flowers in a very particular way. The bud begins opening mid-morning and opens progressively during the day until it is fully open just before sundown. A botanist can tell the time of the day by the degree of opening of the bud. The opening ceases immediately when the flower is picked. Dannon stated that this flower, as shown on the shroud, was picked between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, corresponding precisely with the time that preparations for the entombment of Jesus' body had gotten underway according to the biblical accounts. Dannon concurred that the common blooming time is March and April, and that the only place in the entire world where this particular grouping of flowers could be found in a fresh state is the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. You can't argue against this. This is scientific proof. And there are masses of flowers on the shroud, but most are too wilted and clumped together to be identifiable. There are several bouquets of flowers on and around the body. Thus, the botanical findings give us a great amount of information to help us better understand and appreciate the shroud and its marvelous message. They help us to locate the origin of the shroud in Jerusalem during March or April at the time of Passover. The findings also demonstrate the torture and humiliation of the crown of thorns forced onto the head of Jesus. However, they indicate the loving care of family and friends in gathering flowers and bouquets in the late afternoon to offset the ugliness of the crucifixion and possible putrefaction of the body, which, by the way, there is no putrefaction or decay on the body that had been dead for 36 hours. Again, that corresponds to Psalm 16:10, where it is prophesied of the Messiah that God would not allow his soul to suffer in the place of the departed dead, nor would he allow his body to suffer decomposition. So remember, when we look at the shroud, we always subordinate it to what? The scrutiny of Scripture. And thus far we have seen it does not contradict Scripture in any way. This still does not explain, however, the complex radiation images of the body and the flowers on the great shroud. To that, we must look at an altogether new physics, which is the title of this message tonight. The Shroud of Turin suggests a new law of physics. And this gets very technical, but if you follow me, it's a mind blower. And I am no physicist, but I do extract the scientific observations of physics who have seen the shroud and argue for a new physics, a new event horizon captured on the Shroud of Turin, and we will define what an event horizon is. Up to this point, the study of the shroud had taken one direction. Scientists and historians used known tests to determine facts about the shroud. They all assumed that known physical processes had created the image on the cloth. Then something extraordinary happened after the shroud was looked at, especially with STIRP in 1978, the Shroud of Turin Research Project. Scientists after that began to question the usefulness of applying tests for known processes to something that was out of the realm of physics, something that could not be explained according to the naturalistic time frame in which empirical science occurs. As One scientist says, after coming away studying the shroud intensely during STIRP, we knew one thing. It was not a painting, and yet we knew also that the shroud is an image of a real person who was crucified, and yet we did not know how it was applied on the burial cloth itself. If the image is truly a record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the process of such an event is unknown. Science can't explain it. Christ's resurrection was a one-time unique event, not duplicated since. Therefore, how can it be tested? What would we look for? This was the dilemma facing scientists in the new millennium. Today, we live in a world of scientific information. Unheard of just a few years ago, the discovery of the DNA strand, coupled with the amazing capacity of computers, has made it possible to map the entire human genome. The Hubble telescope has let us look far deep into the regions of our solar system. We are able to witness these images as satellites skip past unknown worlds, while huge radio antennas listen for even the tiniest whisper from the very center of space. Recently, astronomers even declared they have detected the first split second of the universe when it began. New theories about the nature of information and matter are being formulated at this moment. According to physicist Dr. William Wolkowski, professor at PM Curie University of Paris, he says, "The essence of physical law is information. One of the universal modern axioms of creation is information cannot be changed because then it becomes other information." Dame Isabel Pitsik, Hungarian art expert and particle physicist who has an international reputation, made some interesting statements regarding the nature of information and matter to the Shroud of Turin conference held in Dallas, Texas in 2005. She says this, "All physical laws and consequently all formation of matter is created and animated by the single, particular, well-defined essence of the information penetrating them through and through. When science finds discrepancies in matter of phenomenon behaving differently from its own usual law, it is the doubtless signal of a new unknown information, not a changing of the original information that has to remain the same. These discrepancies are more easily detected regarding the micro world, but more recently we are learning to notice them also in the macro world. One can ultimately say the universe is made of information and its resonance." That's her observation in her preliminary comments about the Shroud. Science tells us that we are bathed in a field of what is called intelligent energy. Scientists also, even though they don't know exactly what it means, acknowledge the existence of this field, and they have even discovered that the DNA within our body communicates directly with this energy. Dr. Edgar Mitchell, a former astronaut, the sixth man to walk on the moon, and founder of Noetic Sciences, along with several colleagues, developed a model that just may bring us closer to understanding what this means. He says, but how do these new and exciting things that physicists have discovered fit into an investigation of the Shroud of Turin? In a personal interview in 2006, Dr. Mitchell brought these findings today. He says this, quote, "It's been known for a long time that all matter emits and reabsorbs particle energy. Over 100 years ago, Max Planck named these emissions quanta, and they have been the study of particle physics for over 100 years. If you analyze all the emissions from any physical object, that's called quantum hologram. And what we know that we didn't know before is that every object is a quantum object. The basic idea behind relativity and quantum physics are comprehensible. The essence of relativity is summed up in a single, concise sentence. The law of physics are the same for all observers in uniform motion," unquote. The study of physics has produced a set of law that scientists call the Standard Model. It is one of the most profound and powerful products of human understanding. This is the theory that summarizes the scientists' current understanding of elementary particles and the fundamental forces of nature. These theories sum up the physical laws we live by. But there are some anomalous things the Standard Model cannot address or explain. For example, Dr. William Wolkowski has suggested that the Shroud, as a case of physical archaeology, offers the possibility of selecting a cosmology compatible with such macroscopic dematerialization and reversible macroscopic teleportation. Translated in layman's terms, the shroud captures what we would call a transporter effect, like you would see on Star Trek. That's what dematerialization and subsequent teleportation means. That means that the body of the shroud rose and then was teletransported into another dimension. Very fascinating. Dr. Wilkowski says, in other words, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he transcended the usual laws of matter and motion going into another world from this world. Well, we know that time and reality is bifurcated into time, space, and beyond that, the eternal realm, which is transdimensional, right? The body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, was transdimensional. It was not impeded by the solid objects of our three-dimensional space-time continuum. Read the Gospel of John. Jesus went through the locked doors. Jesus was able to leave this realm and go into another realm, disappear from this realm and go into the presence of God the Father within an instant. Such kinds of characteristics of a transdimensional resurrection body, first imprinted on the shroud, contradicts the physical laws by which we are bound, and thus does not fit the standard model for a closed universe within a physical system. If we can deal with the unknown information creating its old world system, as Professor Wilkowski, Dr. Mitchell, and Dame Pitsick suggests, does that mean the physical world as we have come to know it may in fact be different than we think it is? Again, Dame Pitsick makes some startling suggestions. She says, let me apologize in advance for making such daring statements, but I think some of the greatest geniuses in the world of physics have caused the greatest puzzles. Einstein's space-time, neither of which are really known, appear to be equal in impact and power. Werner Heisenberg's The Uncertainty Principle puts a big dent in that. In truth, time very much has the upper hand. Everything moves with uncertain reality captured in the constantly changing speed limit of time. The other world, the sister world, is time trapped in space. In that world system, there is no need for movement. All things are real, and everything exists everywhere at once. She said that in the 2005 International Shroud Conference here in Dallas, Texas. If such an interpretation of the shroud is true, going from time into an eternal transdimension, what would it be like to live in a dimension where time doesn't rule? Where we don't have to think in terms of past, present, and future. We can't even imagine a world like that, but that's exactly where the resurrection leads. Question could be asked then, could it be that the quantum revolution in physics permits science to go beyond human speculation? According to one quantum physicist, the world is even more extraordinary than we had first thought. Are there two worlds, space trapped in time and time trapped in space? And are they actually interchangeable? Where would we begin to look for a meaningful example of what all this means to you and me? Is it just some cosmic rubric's cube for scientists to play with? Or is it possible that there is a broader purpose here? Ancient information, perhaps, that is even more relevant today. And where does the resurrection fit into these proposed theories of physics and the nature of the world? The shroud may hold the key. Oddly enough, it is the ordinary piece of cloth that we have been discussing that gives scientists its most tangible clues. Again, Dame Isabel Pitsick has presented an important paper that suggests there is a new information based upon data derived from the shroud that could answer the secret of what happened to the body of Jesus at the very moment of the resurrection. According to Dr. Pitsick, it is a question worth pursuing. She says, I think the resurrection of Christ as a miracle and as a spiritual phenomenon should be left to theology to discuss. But the bodily resurrection, the Shroud of Turin, and the whole circumstance of the image on the shroud involves matter, although matter seen in a startlingly different way. And I believe, she goes on to say, it is essential that we try to find the extraordinary laws of matter that exist within the shroud. In her extremely significant paper presented at the 2005 Shroud Conference in Dallas, Texas. This year it will be in St. Louis, Missouri in the fall. Anyway, at the conference in Dallas, Dr. Pitzik went beyond dealing with the position of the body within the cloth and brought attention to an undiscovered interface, which, by the way, she discusses on the video documentary that we saw. This mysterious interface divides the image transport into two hermetically separate, though simultaneous, actions and forces the shroud linen to be taut or tight and parallel on both sides. In other words, the upper part of the cloth that was over the body of Jesus and the lower part of the cloth that was under the body of Jesus were both stretched tight at the moment of the image-forming event. This discovery brought out another completely overlooked factor of the shroud image, that the two images on the shroud are also semi-three-dimensional, very much like a bas-relief. Bas, the S is silent. That means a raising. The image has this raised effect on the shroud. Accordingly, they record the side image in two halves in a most complex way. In other words, it's as if the image were imprinted on both sides of the cloth simultaneously, as if both sides at the same time recorded each curve of the body. And this bas-relief effect cannot be fully explained even by modern science, thus postulating that the shroud perhaps leads to new physical laws. So what I'm going to summarize for you here is the summary that Dr. Dame Pitzik and her findings give, taken directly from her notes from the 2005 International Dallas Conference on the Shroud of Turin. She says this: "Perhaps we have built up for ourselves a commonplace, man-made world, the result of human speculation that does not exist. The quantum revolution was the first that was not really created by men. We accidentally stumbled into it. Some quantum physicists have pointed out that anyone who claims to understand quantum physics does not understand it. In any case, it is absolutely valid to try to find the extraordinary laws of matter that exists in connection with the shroud image. Indeed, the shroud must lead to the formulation of new physical laws. Some of the existing laws we believe in will have to be dropped altogether. They are non-existent. Others will have to be changed and still others refined." So she postulates that this new physical laws centers around the paradigm shift of the phenomena on the Shroud of Turin, or what produced the image. She goes on to say, "In the common world, it is universally believed that we sit on solid chairs, drive cars made from solid materials, our surroundings supposedly filled with sound, but with the puzzling reality of quantum physics," she goes on to say, "in reality," and this is the truth, "in reality we sit mostly on vacuum, drive vacuum. We ourselves are mostly vacuum, and the sound around us is mostly silence. How do we even start to get closer to the truth of creation? Most academic physicists would radically exclude any mention of the shroud as something out of which any science, and especially a new science, could arise, except perhaps for some antiquated tests on the sheer physical entity of the old linen itself. That philosophy didn't take us very far, even in shroud research proper. Let us try to turn this around. Maybe we will get somewhere." In other words, let's not approach the shroud with the customary or conventional scientific principles we count on in this world, but rather look at the shroud as representing forces that we don't know anything about. Dame Pitzik's point is that the image on the shroud cannot and will not adhere to the physical laws of our world as we know it. Where can you find a scientific law that can explain the resurrection? There isn't one. It can't. So perhaps we should be looking at the shroud from the context of a whole new paradigm. One of trying to determine what the image is and how it came to be on its own terms, not on ours. Dr. Pitzik continues, She writes, if this shroud is truly the shroud of Christ, with his image formulated on it, there is one obvious certainty. Whatever the physical process of the resurrection and the consequent image formation, absolutely no change could or should have taken place in the body of Christ. That body must have passed from one world system to the other unchanged, leaving nothing behind except already detached blood, gaining nothing nor changing into anything that was not already in its makeup and capacity. Now, while all this may not be within our present comprehension, it actually should be a starting point, a beginning for the new physics. An extraordinary law is hidden in its depth, the law of what's been called the law of interchangeableness, meaning from one world system into the other, the transportation effect, or the transporter effect, as I referred to earlier. The shroud is a sheer demonstration of this. At the moment, we have not even mastered a marginal understanding of this, but we have to take the first step on the road to what could be the greatest human advancement in physics, cosmology, and the key to the real nature of intelligent existence, Pitzick contends. She says, the great question that remains is, what is it that keeps this side of creation from readily submitting to the law of interchangeableness? What is the barrier that prevents this world system from changing into the other and back? Is there some sign of it in the subatomic world? So far, it seems the only such exchange happened with the physical body of Christ. So we may assume that the body of Christ must have passed from one world system to the other, unchanged and leaving nothing behind. The difference is in power, a power that the body always had, but a power that within the new world system no thing interferes with, she concludes. Remember in Colossians 1:16-17, we are told that Jesus Christ is not only God Almighty and the creator of the universe, but he is the one that upholds all creation. Paul says there, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Notice they're visible and invisible. There is an invisible reality to creation. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:16-17. Accordingly, Paul says here that Jesus is not only the creator of the world, but he also keeps it running. He is the sustainer. Through him, everything is held together, protected, and prevented from disintegrating into chaos, so that not one single solitary molecule goes maverick. As the one who made the physical laws and maintains those laws, he's above the physical laws and the confines of time in our world. With his resurrection, however, he superseded the physical laws of this world. Dr. Pitzick again explains, she writes, the total lack of success over the years by those attempting to duplicate the image formation on the shroud might be due to the fact that in every instance the unchangeable character of the body of Christ was disrespected, meaning each method tried to employ known and destructive purposes, like the carbon dating methodology. The proton and later the neutron flux theory, the assistance of free radicals, a nuclear transformation affecting the body 1/4 inch deep, total body disintegration, and the shroud falling through it, etc., all of these suggestions involve a change in the body. All suggest destructive changes much greater than the breaking of the legs or putrefaction. In all of these, the integrity of the body would have been lowered far below anything compatible with the resurrection. I realize that the resurrection is not something physics discusses, but if this is the shroud of Christ, the resurrection still has to be the reference point that measures the accuracy of feasibility of a suggestion. And, of course, nothing was left behind when the body rose and went through the shroud, leaving this supernatural imprint. Remember that Remember when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, his body was intact. Nothing had been left behind, as shown in the shroud. In Luke 24, 36 through 43, in that passage, we have the description of the resurrection when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Luke recounts, while they, the disciples, were still speaking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence, thus proving that ghosts do not eat fish. The only thing left behind during the resurrection was the blood that had flowed out of his body before his body was buried. And we see that blood copiously, I might add, left on the shroud. On the cloth is the record of how the body was changed into the other world system. Dr. Dame Pitsick goes on to formulate even more on this. She says, "The hope for a solution that maintains the integrity of the body of Christ and opens new doors presented itself when the existence of a new entity, the interface event horizon, that new entity of the shroud, and one of its visible byproducts, the bas-relief effect, was found and partially defined by sculptural illustrations, partially because the interface event horizon is the most complex entity which one can be faced. The old physics does not solve any of its extraordinary properties." This is where the problem of solving the riddle of the newly discovered entity, the interface event horizon, as she calls it, arises. It is not just a problem of shroud research, but of physics, cosmology, and as you might expect, the anthropic principle as well. The shroud is truly the gate of the future. Because of the projected law of interchangeableness between the two world systems, we must be prepared to rethink what we know about science. Even though the physical laws we thought to be valid will have to be adjusted when the shroud is used as the reference point, these laws still cast some light on the path of research. For starters, if the image formation, when the image was imprinted on the cloth, happened through the assistance of the interface event horizon, when the laws of physics are changed in some way, and not through something being taken away from the wholeness and unchanged integrity of the body, Jesus' body was intact, unchanged, then the elements to study become, number one, an instantaneous action at a distance, two, the structure and nature of fields, an unknown new field and its action, most probably the information field. Three, the absolute zero collapse of time. The time quantum velocity drops to absolute zero. And four, the physics of an event horizon. In general relativity, we have found that there are certain things called black holes. This gets real interesting. Using the idiopathic analysis of black holes to the shroud of Turin. Idiopathic meaning a source for its cause is not fully known. The surface of a black hole is also called an event horizon. And it's called that because right at that surface, the laws of physics seem to change character drastically. Now, let's define what an event horizon is, how scientists define it. How does this relate to the event horizon of the Shroud of Turin? Well, first of all, an event horizon is formally defined as a critical line or a radius that divides space-time into two distinct regions, dimensional regions. One, limited, and another, transdimensional. The exterior region one can experience, but the region beyond the critical line or radius one cannot experience, at least in this three-dimensional space-time continuum. The critical line marks the path of the last light pulse that reached the event horizon, and time itself slowed to a halt. Looking at the critical line from the other side of time, when events gain almost infinite speed, one can see the full history of the universe, past, present, and future, rapidly passing toward an arbitrary end, an eternal perspective, if you will. Ordinarily, event horizons are tied to gravity and time until both time and space cease to exist in a black hole. In the end product of the process and gravity suffer a catastrophic collapse. They fall in on themselves. Does the interface event horizon of the shroud lead to a black hole? Everything on the shroud indicates that answer to be no. It is here that we face the most substantial paradox of our investigation, a paradox of that magnitude one cannot solve all at once, but one can assemble everything that is known so far and get closer to the transdimensional door or opening through the shroud into a startlingly different world. We have stated before that the images on the shroud firmly indicate the total absence of gravity. Dame Pitsick proved that. The shroud was floating in the air and passed through the cloth. There was no smudge marks on the back of the body, as there would be if the image was formed while the body was laying supine on the slab. No such evidence is given to indicate that. Yet, the images on the shroud back and front also firmly indicate the presence of an event horizon. The question is how? These two facts seemingly contradict each other. These two firmly established traces on the shroud, the absence of gravity and the presence of an event horizon, necessitate the past presence of something more powerful than gravity, which had the capacity to solve the above paradox. And I would add, a power greater than the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, because there is no trace whatsoever of decay or putrefaction on the body, especially when radiologists have discovered that the body emanated a radiant energy from one complete source, not all over. A lot of deep stuff here to consider. The existence of the image on the shroud proves the zero collapse of the time quantum and vice versa. The collapse of the time quantum necessitates the image. Absolute zero, however, does not exist in nature. What happened in the tomb of Jesus is a unique, singular event when absolute zero was achieved. When Jesus was resurrected, he did so outside the parameters of time, but wait a minute. Yet he did it within time itself. That's the paradox here of the event horizon going on. Jesus went from one world system to the other in a shorter time period than a blink of an eye. Sound familiar? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." In the twinkling of an eye is 11,000th of a second of the blinking of an eye, according to a study done by General Electric. Getting back to the resurrection event imprinted on the shroud, this is not something that the law of physics can explain. The hold that time has on our creation was shattered by Jesus in his resurrection, and that is something that we cannot duplicate. His resurrection happened in absolute zero time. Think about that. That's mind-boggling. Dame Pitsick explains. She observes, although the zero collapse of time is not the only description of the action of the interface event horizon, it is one of the interface event. I'm sorry. Although the zero collapse of time is not the only description of the action of the interface event horizon, it is one of the important ones. As a partial conclusion, the creation of the image as a visual entity was seemingly assisted by the collapse of quantum time velocity to absolute zero. Its existence in chemistry simply standing in the next phase in a different world system. In other words, when the resurrection occurred, time ceased and melted into eternity. I'm giving you this in layman's terms. And science can't explain how that ontologically occurred, but it occurred. No one could cause a phase transition in the nature of the collapse of time quantum. That's why there is only one shroud of Turin. You and I think would agree, for most of us trying to absorb the full meaning of the quantum theory suggested here, the theories will simply be beyond our capability to fully comprehend. We can be certain, however, that the image on the shroud exists. And so far, it has defied all means of scientific explanation or duplication by any means available to the empirical sciences. What is gratifying for those seriously searching for the truth is that the scientists and the men and women of faith are beginning to reach out to one another in anticipation that the answers will be both intellectually satisfying and spiritually satisfying. Both are acknowledging that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event far beyond anything we have ever seen before. Both agree that the resurrection is the event that can change the world, not only the spiritual world, but also the scientific world. And that is the best scientists in their field trying to explain how two dimensions, two realities, two worlds converged to produce the resurrection event. Time meeting, or eternity meaning time, time going into eternity, and yet both cohering and existing at the same time. So we know that this suggests transdimensionality. That is, that the body of Jesus of Nazareth transcends and is greater and supersedes the laws of our three-dimensional space-time continuum. It would have to, especially since we are told in the Scriptures that there are three heavens to reality. There is the atmospheric heaven over our Earth. Then there is the stellar heavens, comprised of the stars and the universe. Then there is the third heaven, which is beyond the physical cosmos. So it is that third heaven, eternity, if you will, infinity, joining time to produce the resurrection event. I think Michael Card said it beautifully when he was speaking of the incarnation, which can also apply to the resurrection, that eternity stepped into time with the incarnation event and also with the resurrection. And that is what we are left with on the Shroud of Turin, the eternal God stepping into time to become a man so that he can deal with our greatest problem, sin, which produces death. There is no cure for death. It is beyond the scope, power, and might and intellectual kin of man. It must take someone who is greater and stronger than those who are captured within the decaying thraldom of our space-time continuum that is unfortunately ruled by death. And that is what we have in Jesus. And that is what we have imprinted on the shroud, one who can break this oppressive hold that death has in this world. Shroud, if it indeed is the proof of Jesus' resurrection, reinforces the supreme witness given in the Scriptures by those who witnessed his resurrection. It is indeed good news that God has become man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he has conquered death with resurrection life, exposed and gloriously revealed through the resurrection whose remnant has been left on the Shroud of Turin. Amen. All right, we're going to